The children are dismissed for the children's program at this time. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, which can be found on page 878 of the blue Bibles in front of you. Again, our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' This is the word of the Lord." Please be seated.
So I've since found out that the button to make that screen come down is in the back there. So apparently we have our own Phantom of the Opera who is sabotaging us. I have a chandelier. It's a screen. Let me pray once more. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that your Spirit might use it in our hearts right now to build us up into greater faith and maturity in Jesus Christ, our King. We pray this in his name. Amen. Recently, you and I and everyone else in this city joined together in a massive case of self-deception. We had over a week of temperatures in the 40s and 50s, and the snow melted away, and grown men and women were wearing shorts and short-sleeved shirts. We were living in Miami, for all we knew. We told ourselves and agreed with ourselves that winter must be over. Silly fools we are. This is March. This is Chicago. We may be through with winter, but winter sure ain't through with us. Some things are certain, that it'll still get cold even in March. You can count on it. And our passage today in Luke 19 on this Palm Sunday shows us something that's certain. It's going to happen one way or another, whether you like it or not. And the certainty put before us is that the King will be praised. Is for sure. Jesus is that King, and one way or another, he will be praised. Some of you might have the memory of the political confusion in the year 2000. The year 2000, the year we were supposed to get flying cars, and instead we got an indeterminate presidential election. The state of Florida, you remember, had produced a ballot that was, for whatever reason, confusing to some people. And the voting down in the Sunshine State was so messed up that it triggered a series of recounts. And it wasn't until the Supreme Court stepped in over a month later that a winner was finally determined. A month without an answer to the question, who is the next president of the United States? And as we come to our Palm Sunday passage, before we see that the King will be praised, we get an answer to the question, who is the King? God is building his kingdom, so who's the king of that kingdom? And this somewhat strange sequence of events in verses 28 through 35 is Jesus' way of saying, I'm the king. Who's the king of God's kingdom? Jesus is. That's the point of this bit about a colt needed by the Lord. Let's get a sense of what's going on. For the past 9 chapters in Luke, Jesus has been traveling slowly but steadily towards Jerusalem, the most important city in Israel, and he's right now right outside the city. It's like if you're in Evanston, hugging the lake, going south on Sheridan Row, and Calvary Cemetery is on your right. And as soon as you pass the cemetery, you're in Chicago. That's where Jesus is. He's right on the edge of Jerusalem. But, as Boromir said, one does not simply walk into Mordor. And the same goes for Jesus. He does not simply enter into Jerusalem. How he enters in says everything about who he is. He's the king. Read beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he journeyed to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." A colt is a young horse or a small donkey. "Untie and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So there you go. Jesus sends some guys into the village outside the city, and they got to find a little horse that is a rookie in the people carrying game. And anyone says, "Hey, where are you going with that? That's my donkey." They're supposed to say, "The Lord needs it," which is surely one of the most cryptic explanations ever. And all this is exactly what happens. So verse 32. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the road, they set Jesus on it." So that's what happens. Jesus will enter Jerusalem by way of a brand new horse. That's what happens. So what does it mean? What's behind all this? Is Jesus some eccentric, maybe some prima donna who has to do everything in style? Several years ago, people noticed these mysterious black helicopters flying around the city. One of my friends joked, "Kanye West must be in town." Actually, no, that wasn't the case. It was right before the NATO summit. These were military helicopters doing training exercises, not Kanye. But still, that was a reasonable guess. If anyone would enter Chicago by black op helicopter, it would be him, right? Is that what Jesus is doing? I don't think so. Let me make two observations about what's behind all this. First of all, notice how Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He's orchestrating the situation entirely for his own purposes. He tells two of the disciples exactly what to do, exactly what they'll find, and exactly what to say. And they go and do it. And everything that Jesus said would happen, happens. The artwork for the movie The Godfather has a hand holding puppet strings. Because in the movie, if you've seen it, the Godfather, the head of the family business, is controlling the actions of all the people under his authority, like a puppet master controlling the puppets. And that's the sense we get here with Jesus. By his supernatural power, he's pulling the string of events even when he's not physically present. And I think that's what's behind the statement, "The Lord has need of it," we hear a few times. We read in verse 33 about the owners of the colt. The word "owners" is the same word as "the Lord." So the owners are the lords or the masters of the colt. But Jesus is the real Lord. He's the real owner of the colt. He's the real master of the animal and indeed the master of the whole situation. He's pulling the strings as the Lord for his own purposes. So what are these purposes? He's orchestrated this whole point to communicate the point, he's the king. That's who he is. He's the king. There's another place in the Bible that describes a scene very much like this one. Turn with me for a moment in your Bibles to Zechariah 9. If you're using the blue Bibles, that is on page 797. And if you've got your own Bibles, but are having a little trouble finding it because Zechariah is one of many minor prophets, just go to the left a bit and find the next to last book in the Old Testament. So Zechariah 9:9, the next to last book in the Old Testament, or page 797 in the Blue Bibles. I'll read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. There you have it. Someone riding on a colt. He's the king, Zechariah says. Zechariah prophesied this several hundred years before what happens in Luke 19. And by pulling the strings in this way, Jesus is saying that I am the one that Zechariah was talking about. I'm that king. What kind of king? He's a victorious king. His rule extends from sea to sea. His kingdom is huge. And if we look more at what's going on in Zechariah 9, we see that this victory comes over all the enemies of God who've been oppressing his people. And this king will defeat them. He's a victorious king. He's also a humble king. He doesn't enter on a war chariot. The Budweiser Clydesdales don't usher him in through the gates. No, he's humble and mounted on a donkey. This victorious king who brings salvation to God's people is also a humble king. And it's a humility on this Palm Sunday that looks forward to Good Friday, from sitting on a donkey to nailed on a cross, or from sitting on this colt that no one has ever sat on to, as Luke says in chapter 23, verse 53, lying in a tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. He's a humble king, a victorious king, a king whose victory comes through his humility, his own suffering and death. So, and you can turn back to Luke 19. Before we get to the main application that comes in this next section, let me ask you two questions. First, how does the idea of a king sit with you? Jesus is the king, but what do you think about kings? Francis Spufford, he's an English writer, recently wrote a book called Unapologetic: Why, Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. And it's a very interesting book. I don't agree with everything he says, and it's pretty vulgar, but a lot of what he says is actually really helpful. And one of the things he says is that Christians aren't really king people. We're not really comfortable with the idea of someone having power over us like a king. We're more democracy people than king people. Now, if you've lived in Chicago your whole life, I might need to explain to you what democracy is. All you know is political machines and mayoral dynasties and one-party rule and voter fraud. But what democracy is, for you native Chicagoans who've never seen it before, is where the people get to decide who's in charge. And there's all kinds of limits to how much power the people want to give them. The founding fathers of our country didn't want a king or anything resembling a king. That's why presidents can't be president for life. That's why the power of the executive branch is balanced by the power of the legislative branch, which is balanced again by the power of the judicial branch. And that's because the founding fathers understood people. They knew that if you give someone too much power, they'll abuse it. For all these reasons and more, the idea of having a king, someone with absolute power over you, might not sit well with you. But what if the king isn't corrupted by power? What if he's humble and mounted on a donkey? Would that kind of king sit well with you? And that's basically my second question. What do you think about Jesus being your king? He is the king. That's the point here, a humble and victorious king. So is Jesus the king for you? He's humble. He has all the power in the universe, yet this is how he travels: on the back of a little horse, going down a mountain into the city, only to be led 5 days later out of the city up a different mountain, where he'll be put to death. Humble. And he's victorious. He has real power to defeat everything troubling you. The things you're aware of, the things that are deep down that you may not even begin to understand. In our home, we have a simple children's catechism that we go through most mornings at breakfast. And it's simple questions and answers that we ask our boys about all the important things we want them to know. Who is God? What does it mean to trust and obey him? And one of the questions asks, how is Christ your king? And the answer is, Christ rules over me and the world and Satan, and he defends me. In other words, he rules over me and everything else that exists. And as my king, he protects me. Another question asks, why do you need Christ as your king? And the answer is, because I am weak and helpless. So, what do you think about kings? Are you weak and helpless? If so, you need a king. And Jesus is that king. And he will be praised. Jesus is the king, and the king will be praised one way or another. That's the point of verses 36 to 40. What's the right way to respond to Jesus the king? Praise him. In fact, we have two very different responses to Jesus, two very different reactions to this humble yet victorious king. There's the people who praise him, and then there's the Pharisees who doubt him. Look at his people first. Three things about them. Look at what they do, what they say, and why they do it and say it. What they do, what they say, and why they do what they do and say what they say. First of all, what's the people do? Read in verse 36. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Their cloaks were their outer pieces of clothing, their coats were their sweaters, in other words. And they spread them on the ground so that Jesus trots into town on that donkey. He travels along a road of laundry. Now, why are they doing this? Why are they taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the road so that this guy can ride a colt over them? This is the biblical equivalent of the red carpet treatment. In Hollywood, at the awards ceremonies, the celebrities pull up in their limousines to the theater and there's this path marked out for them, and it's a red carpet. I don't know why it's red, but it's red. And on either side of the carpet, there's the paparazzi taking their pictures, and eventually they have to run by that person, that entertainment journalist, who asks them, "Who are you wearing?" The red carpet treatment. Verse 36 is kind of like that. It's the people's way of saying, "You are the king, and I'm submitting to your rule over me." That's what they say. That's what they do. So what do they say? Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's worship. Joyful praise. Loud praise. The words they use are near quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a psalm about the Lord's goodness, about his love that endures forever, a love that rescues them and protects them. And the psalm climaxes towards the end with this anticipation of one coming in the name of the Lord. And that person is here. The king is here, coming in the name of the Lord for salvation as an expression of God's never fading love. So they praise him. How couldn't they? And we actually get an insight into their motivation in verse 37. We've seen what they do and what they say, but why do they do what they do? Why do they say what they say? Look at the second part of verse 37. They began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. For all the mighty works they had seen. That's why they take off their jackets and throw them on the road. That's why they start singing Psalm 118. They'd seen something. And what they had seen changed their lives. Some people claim to have seen UFOs. As a line from the X-Files put it, "I want to believe." And a lot of people do believe. They've seen the spaceships, they say. They've been abducted. Been the objects of alien experiments, others say. A few years ago, someone compiled the data for when UFO sightings are reported around Roswell, New Mexico. Roswell was the place where something crashed in 1947. A UFO, some people say. And it turns out that the majority of UFO sightings are reported at a time corresponding to the hours of highest alcohol sales. Is there a connection between booze and seeing flying saucers? Maybe. Maybe not. But in whatever circumstances it happens, sober or not, a lot of people say that they've seen something. And it's changed their lives. Take another example. Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist in England in the 1930s. And like many people in the elite classes, he was sympathetic to Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union. And by and large, the intelligentsia thought that the Soviet communist way of running things might be the way of the future for everyone else. And Malcolm Muggeridge was one of those people. Until he went to Russia. While he was there, he heard rumors of a famine in the Ukraine. A famine that might have been purposely orchestrated by Stalin to eliminate an independence movement there. And Muggeridge traveled to the Ukraine without permission from the Soviet government. And he saw the people starving to death. He saw the bodies in the streets wasted away from hunger. It's estimated that almost 4 million people died in that famine in 1932 and 1933. And the U.S. now officially recognizes it as a genocide. And Muggeridge saw it all and reported, secretly shipping his notes back to England so the Soviets couldn't hush it up any longer. And as a result of all that, his political convictions did a complete 180. He ended up becoming a Christian not too long after that. He became a scourge to the media elite. What he saw in the Ukraine changed his life. And so it is for the disciples of Jesus. The reason they were praising him and welcoming him into the city as their king was because of all the mighty works of God that they had seen. In other words, the people had seen what Jesus had done. They saw the miracles, giving blind people the capacity to see, healing unclean lepers, people with their skin falling off their bodies before Jesus made them whole and clean. People possessed by demons were set free, released from that horrible spiritual bondage. And they had seen it all. A ministry of supernatural power that went hand in hand with preaching and compassion. And they had seen it all, and it changed their lives. Jesus is the King, and some people praise him as the King. Are you one of those people? Look at his mighty works. All the things that the disciples saw, you get to see too in the Bible. It is for your observation just as much as it was for them. Look at what the Bible says about them, about him, about what he did. He did the mighty works of God. See them. And if you're a Christian, you can see the mighty works of God that he's done in your own life. Maybe not miracles along the lines of healing leprosy. Maybe that, maybe even that. But if you're a Christian, you've seen his mighty works up close and personal. The fact that you're a Christian at all is his greatest mighty work. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of a valley filled with bones, human bones. A vision of mass death, in other words. And then God says this to the bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That pile of the image of a pile of bones coming to life as a living, breathing person, that's what conversion is. That's new birth, as Jesus says somewhere else. And if you're a Christian, then that's what's happened to you. You were dead. Not just sick, but dead. A pile of bones. But God gave you life. He gave you the gifts of faith and repentance. He declared you to be right, not guilty in his sight. Adopted you as a son or daughter, and preserving you in faith even now. That is a mighty work of God in your life. One of many. I hope there's a lot more for you. Have you seen those mighty works? If so, you have reason to receive him as your king and praise him as your king. That's what God's people do. But there's another cast of characters in the scene, the Pharisees. You can always count the Pharisees to show up and to show you what you're not supposed to do. Read in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, they think you're the king. Tell them to shut up. because you're not the king. But actually, Jesus is the king. And he will be praised as the king. One way or another, the king will be praised. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Bible scholars sometimes disagree with what he means here. A lot of people take it to mean that if you shut the people up, then creation itself will start singing. The stones in the ground will start singing in their place. But I actually think he means something a little bit different. A few verses down, Jesus talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he says in the second part of verse 44, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. In other words, I think he's talking about the stones in the city. The city walls, the gates, the temple, all the important buildings are made of stone. Those stones will cry out. To put it another way, the city of Jerusalem will receive its king. If you shut the people of the city up, the infrastructure of the city will start singing. Jerusalem will give praise to the king. One way or another, the king will be praised. But the Pharisees won't do it. Jesus is the king. He will be praised. There's no stopping the worship of Jesus as the ruler and Lord. But some people aren't going to do it. And this is your choice today. The passage has two responses to the king. Some praise him, some don't. So what will it be for you? And you need to know that the question is whether or not you'll praise Jesus. The question is not whether or not you'll praise anything at all. Because you will praise something. In 2005, David Foster Wallace, one of the great writers of our times, gave a commencement address at Kenyon College in Ohio. He sadly took his life a few years later, but what he said at Kenyon College has since become somewhat famous. Here's what he said. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, that's Jesus Christ, or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in your life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. David Foster Wallace, a very gifted but a very troubled man. And what he said here is exactly on the mark, I think. You get to decide what you worship, but you don't get to decide whether or not you'll worship, because you will worship something. And Jesus Christ, the King, will be worshiped. So why not praise him, this humble and victorious king? I know some things, but I don't know everything. I don't know if the construction at Wrigley Field will be complete in time for the home opener 1 week from today. I don't know if my commute downtown tomorrow will be relatively easy, or if my Brown Line train will get stuck for 10 minutes waiting for signal clearance or something like that. But Luke 19, that the triumphal entry in the traditional language, shows us something for certain, that Jesus is the king and he will be worshiped. It's for sure. The king will be praised. And now, this king calls us to come in a spirit of worship to a meal he's prepared for us. A few chapters from now, in Luke 22, Jesus will gather his disciples together for Passover meal. They'll have bread and wine on the table. And we read these words. And he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is now a meal for all baptized believers in Jesus Christ. It's a meal to feed upon your King by faith, to your own spiritual nourishment, to know for certain that your King is humble, that he died for you, and that he's victorious, that he arose again from the dead and rules over you even today as your King. So if Jesus is that kind of King to you, if you can praise him as your King, then come to the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a good King who is worthy to be praised. So now use the sacrament, we pray, for our own comfort and hope and maturity in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.